Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're seated, why don't you turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 84, and that's on page 493 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks in front of you. Again, that's Psalm 84. This is a psalm of one of the sons of Korah, some of those other authors of the Psalms. Maybe you naturally think of David, but there are many, many authors of the Psalms. And in this psalm in particular, he draws our attention to the goodness of the presence of God. And at one point he talks about how his soul longs and even faints to be in the presence of God, and how a moment in God's presence is better than a thousand moments in other places. And so this is probably a psalm that is somewhat familiar to you. You've probably at least heard some of these lines before. And so one of the challenges of reading scripture that's familiar is to really slow down and really soak in what it's actually saying, and asking yourself, can you pray this as a prayer? Could you sing this as a psalm? Because that's how these psalms would have functioned in the life of the people of Israel. These would have been prayers to pray and songs that they would have sung. And so as I read this out loud, again, just examine your own heart and ask if you can echo the sentiment found here. So follow along with me in Psalm 84. This is the word of God. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, the psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen. Amen. As we move into a time of corporate prayer, why don't you turn in your worship guides to page 11, and there's some family prayer concerns. And again, do pray in your hearts as I voice a prayer for us. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms, how it challenges us to lift our hearts upward. And specifically how we see in the fullness of your providence, how it challenges us to look to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to say yes and amen to the heart behind this psalm, that we would long and faint to be in your presence, in your courts. Lord, we see that your providence has been so generous toward even the birds of the air. And Lord, we who are made in your image, how much more do you care for us? And we who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, how much more do you give close and meticulous attention to our needs? Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a fitting response of praise to you, like the psalmist calls us to. Lord, what a sweet reminder that you withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And Lord, again, we confess that we have not walked uprightly, but we look to Jesus who has. Lord, his righteousness, Lord, his uprightness has been freely given to us as a gift by your grace, received by faith, that you have granted to us to have. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. and you are a generous and giving God to us. And Lord, it's out of your generosity, Lord, that we are called out of our own self-focus to look to others, to be outwardly directed. And we thank you for how you have raised up people who have taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. Specifically this morning, we want to pray for Ted and Laura as they're beginning a new work in a new city in Central Asia. We thank you for them and for their family. We pray that you would bless their marriage as they serve overseas. But I pray that you would provide for Ted wisdom as to how to best lead his wife and his children, and as he has a new job and he gives oversight to so many other workers that are under his care and under his direction. Lord, would you give him grace upon grace and wisdom? And we do pray for their son who's stateside at college. Would you give him grace as he transitions to being in a new school in a new country? And Lord, we pray that you would bless Ted and Laura and their kids as they certainly miss him as they're away from one another for the first time. Lord, we thank you for the work of the IMB and how the gospel is going to the ends of the earth and is bearing fruit, just as your word says that it will. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give the IMB administration wisdom as they seek to direct workers to the places that are unreached and unengaged. Lord, I pray that you would empower churches to be faithful senders of missionaries, faithful givers of their own finances that they would give sacrificially. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up from our own fellowship, maybe perhaps people in this very room this morning, people who would be eager to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ in a foreign culture. But Lord, we are thankful for how the gospel has reached us here in Auburn, how you've drawn students from all over the world to Auburn University, and how you've raised up other faithful local churches to proclaim the gospel here in our city. Lord, we thank you for First Baptist Opelika and Pastor Jeff Myers. We pray that as they gather to worship this morning, that the gospel would go forward with power and clarity, and that the saints would be edified and built up as a result of the preaching and the fellowship and the prayers and the singing at FBO. Lord, we pray that you would speak through Pastor Jeff as he opens up your word. Would you help him to be faithful to the text? Would you help him to be thoughtful in his applications and his exposition? And Lord, we pray that you would bless the city of Opelika and Auburn through the ministry of that church. And Lord, we also pray for Mayor Gary Fuller in Opelika, as there's constant needs in the city. We pray, God, that you would give him wisdom and discernment about how to best lead the government of Opelika. Lord, we thank you for his friendliness to local churches and gospel efforts, and we pray, God, that you would continue to give Christian ministries and gospel preaching churches freedom to serve the people in Opelika. And we, again, just pray that you would guard Mayor Fuller from error, and would you give him faithful and kind and godly counselors to advise him in his leadership. And Lord, we do pray for our worship this morning. We pray that it would be a pleasing aroma to you. Lord, as we fellowship and as we pray and as we sing and as we give and as we enjoy the supper together and as we hear your word preached, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be eager to obey all that your word says, that we would be so enraptured by the glory of Christ that we would be driven to holiness and love for others, but ultimately love for you. And Lord, I do pray that you would bless Pastor Paul as he preaches your word this morning from Philippians. Lord, I pray that Christ would be exalted. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be tender to how we ought to be transformed by your word. And Lord, I do pray that the whole church would be edified and built up to the praise of Christ's glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like for us to read together verses 1 through 11. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 5 through 8. I'll just remind you that in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul calls us to give a focus or a principal attention to living lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in the verses that follow that, down through chapter 2, verse 18, he fleshes out what that looks like. Remember that there is never a time in the Scriptures that say, live this way in order to earn your place in heaven, but out of what Christ has done, then respond by living in this way. Okay, you see the difference? It's important to make that distinction. Because we want to know what it looks like to live or to walk worthy or in a way that's consistent with belonging to Christ. God has made us citizens of heaven, and we are living here, as it were, as aliens in a foreign place, waiting for the day when we will be completely transformed into the image of Christ and live forever in His presence. As we sang this morning a little bit earlier, we will stand with Him face to face, transformed. And in the meantime, the Scripture enables and teaches and instructs us about what our living is to look like. So in verse 1, beginning in chapter 2, and by the way, if you would like to look, use one of the Bibles that are in the seat rack before you, you'll find this on page 980. And we will give all of our attention this morning to these texts. So beginning in verse 1, if you'll follow along, I'll read. This is God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is God's Word, and we thank God for speaking so clearly to us this morning about a consummate example of humility that we find in the person of Jesus Christ. A few days ago, I saw a documentary about two brothers, one who is 18 years old and the older brother in his 20s. The older brother is profoundly disabled and has no use of his legs or one of his arms and can barely use the hand on another arm a bit. He cannot walk, he cannot sit up. He cannot lie on his back. He spends his days lying on his stomach. And the younger brother has taken on his care. And one of the things that he said that was so pressing is that this is not a few hours a day that I care for my brother. It's 24/7. His brother cannot dress himself, feed himself, clothe himself, clean himself. He cannot make any provision for himself. And so they live in this relationship of humility where one brother says, it is constant humiliation for me to not be able to do for myself. And the other brother says, I don't care that I don't have a life outside of this because this is my brother and I'm going to care for him. And so they're bound in this relationship together through humility. And today I would like for us to think about the reality that their unity, which is a picture or a relationship of unity, of humility, is the kind of unity that the Bible is calling us to together as a congregation. The Bible is commanding us to live with a unity around and for the progress of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of the community of the people where we live and work and go to school. And that unity hinges on our humility. We've been looking at these texts together for several days, and I'll remind you quickly that there is, in verses 1 and 2, a motive for Christian humility. The motive being, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is the love and mercy of God the Father, then we are moved out of that to live in unity with one another. And there's a description of Christian humility in verses 3 and 4 that's described kind of like this. Don't do anything from selfish conceit, but consider others as more important than yourselves. And then as we move along in verse 5, we find a command for Christian humility. And then in verses 6 to 8, the consummate example of Christian humility. In verses 9 through 11, then tying all this together, there is what I'm calling a reward for humility. We'll get to that next week. Today we want to focus on verses 5 through 8 and think about what there is for us there. First of all, in the command that we hear for humility. Look at verse 5. There's an imperative in the beginning of this that says, have this mind in you. And the you is plural, so it speaks to all of you together in the church. And there's been a lot of ink spilled about verse 5 and exactly what is being communicated here. And I'd like to suggest to you that the first part of verse 5 is tied back to verses 1 through 4. So that as Paul is giving us the picture of what a Christian humility that results in unity looks like, and he's giving us a motive for those things and saying, this is a mind of humility, this is what a mind of humility looks like, then when he says, have this mind in you, he's referring back to what's being described in verses 1 to 4. And then when he goes on to say, the mind, and the text literally says, also in Christ Jesus, that phrase, or that part of verse 5, looks forward to what's coming in verses 6 through 11. So, the ESV translates this way, and it supplies a verb, which often happens in English translations because the Greek often expects us to supply verbs. It's just the way the language works. But there's some translation going on, or some interpretation in the way we translate this particular sentence. And some would translate it and say that Paul is saying this mind of humility is already yours because you are in Christ Jesus. And to a large extent, that principle is exactly 100% on target. And yet, that's not the primary thing that Paul is talking about in this text. It is true that there is no Christian trait or obedience that you can pursue apart from being in Christ. That's why Paul begins with the section in verses 1 through 2, since you have consolation and comfort from Christ, since you have participation with the Spirit, since you have tasted the mercy of God. Now he's describing what we do because that is true. So that leads me to believe that when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is the way I think the New American Standard or the King James translates this text, or when we see it in this ESV, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he's saying, because of the work that Christ has done in you, have this mind in you, in your relationships among each other, which you also see in Christ Jesus. And then he describes it. Okay? So I understand verse 5 to be a command to us, not just to say, boy, I'm glad Jesus has made me humble, but to pursue the humility that we see exemplified in Christ. It is true that you cannot pursue that ability or that humility if you are not in Christ. Can't be done. You can't conjure up humility. If you do, you'll look at it and proudly say, look how humble I am. But if you are in Christ, then you can follow Christ in obedience. And that's what he calls you to here in verse 5. Have this mind of humility in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we see that the command does not point us to Jesus as simply a good example. It's really important that you get this. Friends, the Bible never says, look what a nice guy Jesus was. You ought to take that as example and be a nice guy yourself. The Bible never points to Jesus just as one who is exemplary. This is pointing to Jesus as the one who powerfully transforms us and then calls us to live in conformity to Him. So we're not looking to be to imitate Jesus, like to follow His example in that sense, just superficially. We're looking to be conformed into the very image of Christ. See the difference? Okay. Several heads are nodding. And, you know, I know you're not supposed to talk back during a sermon, but nodding is really cool. Second thing then, and the primary place we want to focus, is on this consummate example of humility, which begins in verse 6. So Paul says we're to have this mind which is in Christ Jesus, who... So then he starts to tell us, what was Jesus like? What is this humility we're supposed to be transformed into? And there are three things that are pictured for us in verses 6 through 8. First of all, humility is not worthlessness. Look at verse 6. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are two important phrases that we need to understand. The first of those is, he was in the form of God. What does that mean? There are some who would say that it means he had a physical likeness. That's what we tend to think about when we think of a form. That would be completely heretical, because God is spirit and has not a body like man. There's the value of those catechism questions. Because you can immediately think, if you're telling me that Jesus, God the Son, physically looks like God the Father, I know you're wrong. Because I know that God the Father is spirit and has not a body like man. So we must not be talking about a physical appearance when we say form. In fact, we're talking about the very essence of God. So when the Bible uses this word that's translated form, it's telling you that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father, that He is God. Now, I know that lots of people will come to this text and they'll make this a Christological passage and just talk about those truths about Jesus and who He is and His deity and His humanity and all of those kinds of things. And that's good. Those are all biblical things to talk about. But I would say let's keep this rooted in its larger context, where Paul has said, walk worthy of the gospel. Since you are in Christ, don't be guilty of conceit and selfish ambition, but have this mind in you, so be transformed into this. Now, Paul's not saying be transformed in the image of God, but he is establishing the majesty and the glory and the deity of Christ. And that's why I'm saying that humility is not worthlessness. The people to whom the Apostle Paul wrote probably thought about humility the way that we do in our culture oftentimes. When is the last time you ever heard anyone say, The thing that is greatest about this person is their humility. Now, you would hear them say, the greatness of this person is in their academic prowess or their musical giftedness or in their athletic prowess or in their personality or their artsy, or, you know, they would talk about some attribute of the person. They exalt and glorify things about them that set them apart, that put them out front, that elevate them above others. No one thinks of humility as greatness. In fact, in Paul's day, the language of humility and the word was reserved for those in the most subservient positions in all the culture. Humility was a result of you being of little more value. It was a consequence of your worthlessness. But Paul is telling us that humility is not worthlessness. It is exemplified by Christ, who is God Himself. He is God clothed in flesh. He is God who has come into the very presence of men in order to accomplish what only God can do. And yet, He is the example of humility. The other phrase that we want to get in this text in verse 6 is when he says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word that Paul uses here is the language for a person who, almost in a stealing kind of way, grabs hold of something that they think belongs to them or that they deserve, and they cling to it at all costs. So with that understanding, we're hearing Paul now saying that Jesus Christ is God Himself, but He does not consider His godness a thing to be held onto and proclaimed and set forth and recognized at all costs. In fact, he's going to go on and talk to us about the fact that he is willing to set it aside. So, to be grasping onto something is to take something by force, particularly when you feel that you have a right to it. Humility is not about self-deprecation. It's not about worthlessness. Humility is about not demanding the things that you feel like you deserve, even when they're legitimate. Someone has said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So humility is not thinking of yourself as a worm or a worthless person or of no value or of having nothing to contribute. Humility is recognizing that it's not necessary for you to be constantly grabbing a hold of and clinging to at all costs the things that you legitimately deserve. So friend, today, would you pray that God would transform the way that you think about the word humility and also about the way that you think about the things that you deserve? I mean, can we not all go back through the week, this past week, and think of a time or two or 50 when we might have thought, you can't do that to me. You can't treat me that way. You might have even thought, don't you know who I am? If you knew who I was, you wouldn't treat me that way. Don't you know what I've done for you, parents? You ever thought about your children this way? You're going to treat me this way after all I've done for you? Or a spouse? I can't believe you would do this to me. I don't deserve this. Friends, we need transformation at this point, don't we? It's not to say that those things are not true, that a spouse and a parent ought to be treated in particular ways, but the issue of clinging to them at all costs because we feel like we deserve them. Okay? Second thing about humility, it's not about worthlessness. It's about refusing to cling to things, even when we deserve them. But humility is also about obediently trusting God. Look at verse 7 with me for just a moment. Jesus didn't consider his equality with God, his godness, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now here's another phrase that we need to understand. What does the Bible mean when it says Jesus emptied himself? And our tendency as we think about that English language is to think, of what did Jesus empty himself? What about himself did Jesus pour out? Because when we think of emptying something, we think, well, it would be cool right now if I could take this cup and just pour the water, wouldn't it? That would make a mess. So I just emptied that cup of part of its water, right? That's the way we think about that. That's the wrong way to think about what Paul's talking about. Jesus did not empty himself of any of his godness. If he ceased in any sense, in any particular, to be God, he would not be God at all. So Jesus is not pouring out or divesting himself of divine attributes. Rather, Jesus is concealing divine attributes. It's to deprive something of its proper place and use, one author says. Another author says that Jesus laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. So Jesus voluntarily ceased to exercise his privileges of being God. He did not empty himself of those privileges. Jesus did not become less. He brought God alongside flesh and clothed himself in flesh. And we don't have time to talk about he is all God and all man, and the two are not confused, but that's true. And that's, we're not saying that he became a really souped up man, or that he had the appearance of a man and walked around, but he was still God. He is all God and all man at the same time without confusing the two. And so in his humanity, he is concealing things about his deity. He took on the form of a slave. Notice that he says the result or the end of this emptying himself was to take on the form of a servant, to become a slave. And it's from this line that I'm getting the idea that humility involves obediently trusting God. He is submitting himself to the plan of the Father for redemption. He is putting himself in the place of obedience and trusting that the Father's plan is exactly what needs to take place. Now, in terms of application, I refer you back up into the verses that we read earlier when he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You can get on board with that, can't you? You can think, you know, that's important. We need to do that. But what about when he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves? How does that honestly pass through your person? When you hear the Apostle Paul and God through him commanding you to count others as more significant than yourself, how does that really fall on your heart? Well, if I do that, everybody's going to run over me. If I do that, how will I ever get my own interests taken care of? If I do that, how will I ever make sure that I get what I want? And the Scripture is calling us to the place that we are willing to obediently trust that this plan that God is giving for His church is really for your good. That what sometimes raises up in our hearts to say, I've got to protect myself and get mine, is maybe not really the best thing to do. That it's ultimately not even the best thing for you. And so humility means that we're going to obediently submit and set ourselves under God's design to make provision for us. We're called on to a level of genuine humility that exalts obedience to God over even what we think we legitimately deserve. And then let's press on to this last little section. In verse 8, humility is voluntarily embraced. Notice that the text says that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself. Back in the middle part, or the first of verse 7, he says, he emptied himself. It's important to understand that Jesus came to do the will of the Father purely on his own. He was absolutely 100% willing. There's not a sense in which God forced Jesus to do anything. There is no divine child abuse going on here. Jesus is willfully submitting to the design of the Father, and the verse is telling us that he is submitting himself and embracing everything that that obedience means. So the text goes on to say that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To the point of death means that there was not a point in Jesus' life where he said suddenly, whoa, this is not what I signed up for. This is getting to be really costly. I'm going to miss my show if I go to that Bible study. I'm going to have to put my phone away if I'm going to focus on praying and reading the Scriptures. I'm going to have to discipline myself if I'm going to have a relationship that's reflective of what God says is good for me. There's a lot to this. I didn't know it was going to be so costly. I'm out. Never happened in Jesus' life to the point of death. We talk about people who give the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus did. And remember, this is the model to which Paul is pointing us. He's saying, look at this. See how this life is lived? This is the life you're being called to. Even death on a cross. Friends, there was no more humiliating or degrading way to die in Jesus' day than the cross. One author has written that it was not even a word that was used in polite circles. It was so horrific and so degrading and so embarrassing that culturally aware people would not even talk about it. And so that's why Paul says he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because it reflects the ends to which Jesus has gone in humility, the righteous, perfect Son of God, enduring the penalty for sin he did not commit. Who among us has not been accused of something that we didn't do and said, nuh-uh, not me. I'm not paying for that. I didn't do it. And we're learning now that humility says sometimes even that is a part of following after Christ. Of not getting the thing that we feel like we deserve and maybe even getting something we feel like we don't deserve. Because this sovereign God, this Ancient of Days who we began singing about this morning, is ruling and reigning over every part of our lives and bringing us to the place where He wants us, through the circumstances of life, to accomplish the purposes that He has designed. I dare say that many of you are familiar with the name Jim Elliot. Perhaps you've read some books written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. Maybe you've even seen the movie that described the five families who went on a missionary endeavor into the jungles of Ecuador to reach a people who had never heard the gospel. And the five men who led that expedition were killed by those men. Later, Elizabeth Elliot and others went back to those same people and shared the gospel with them, and there is a Christian heritage amongst them today because of their perseverance in the faith of the gospel. In the wake of Jim Elliot and those other four men's deaths, thousands of people flooded to the mission field saying, "We want to give our lives." And so Jim Elliot's life was like this. It was described later by someone, a meteor streaking through the skies for all to see. How many of you know that Jim Elliot had a brother named Bert? And in 1949, Bert and his wife Colleen went to Peru on a missionary trip. And at least up until 2013, as I read this story, Bert and his wife Colleen had pretty much remained in Peru. They were in their 80s at that point, and to that date had planted about 170 churches. And no one has ever heard their name. So friends, may Jesus transform us from those who are seeking to have our names heard and always getting what we feel like is our legitimate right. And may we be so zealous for the progress of the gospel that we can live in humility with one another, following the example of Christ for the glory and the progress of God through the gospel. Pray with me, would you? Father in heaven, may we be those who are so ready to submit to you and to live in humility, to trust you and follow you in obedience, to recognize that humility is not a worthlessness. It's not being driven down into the ground, but it is a willing surrender to you and your providence and the place where you have put us for your glory and honor and the progress of the gospel. Oh God, make progress in our lives today by molding and transforming us in the way we think about the things that we feel like we deserve and what place those have. Teach us the ground of not being trampled or run over. We're certainly not being called to be abused. But oh God, I can speak for myself and know that I am more often concerned about my own place and position and recognition than I should be. And I want to be different. And pray that you will transform me and our church so that we might be those who reflect the image of Christ in these days. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.